Good morning. All right, see a lot of guys playing bachelor today, huh? Well, soon those women will be back, hopefully next week. In the meanwhile, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. In the movie clip that we just watched from Hannah and Her Sisters, Woody Allen is about to kill himself. He says that he just has to know whether or not God exists. It's certainty or nothing, he says. But then he reconsiders his dilemma. After getting caught up and watching an old movie that he's always enjoyed, he comes to the realization that it would really be a foolish thing for him to kill himself just because he can't be certain about God's existence. Why not enjoy life and not worry so much about certainty? In that funny little story, Woody Allen has brilliantly depicted where our culture is at today. Certainty about anything, especially about things like God, these transcendent things, doesn't really seem possible. So don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. Just forget all that and enjoy life. Today, we're beginning a new series called Certainty. Next Sunday, we're going to deal with the question, can I be certain about God's existence? But today, as an introduction, we're dealing with, I guess you could say, an even more basic question, and that is, can I be certain about anything? To some of you, it might seem like a really silly question, but actually, it's a hot-button issue in today's culture. In recent decades, our culture, our civilization, has witnessed a major paradigm shift in the way we view reality. It's reflected in the songs that we listen to, in the TV shows that we watch, in the movies that we see. It looms over our educational system like a dark cloud. Everywhere from elementary to junior high to high school to the higher learning in the university campuses. It's the way people have begun to think in our culture. The big official term for it is postmodernism. We no longer live in a modern society, folks. It's a postmodern society. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, postmodernism, we could define it as the belief that no explanatory system can account for all reality. That's it in a nutshell. It goes like this. For the past 400 years or so, scholars call the modern era, people have thought in terms of explanations. We might call them worldviews that explain what reality is all about. For example, Marxism would be a worldview, or Nazism, or scientism, or humanism, or Christianity. These big explanations are what postmoderns call meta-narratives. That's another big word for you. What is a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is simply a comprehensive explanation of reality. We could call it a worldview. Now, Christianity could qualify as a meta-narrative because it's an explanation of reality. God exists. He created the universe. He created all of us. He created us originally good, but we rebelled against God and fell into sin, and therefore were condemned. But God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead so that we could be redeemed. And so now anybody who wants to be saved can be saved by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, becoming a Christ follower. That's, in a nutshell, the meta-narrative of Christianity. The big problem, however, with meta-narratives like this one, say the postmodern people, is that they exclude people. They marginalize people who don't agree with the meta-narrative and end up oppressing them if they get into power. The Nazis, of course, is a great example of that with their meta-narrative. The communists with their meta-narrative of Marxism oppressed people. And Christianity has oppressed people. The church throughout the ages has on occasion undeniably oppressed people, as do all these meta-narratives, we're told. And so we need to give up on meta-narratives, on these big stories, these big explanations that try to, you know, include all of reality. Instead, we can all have our own reality, our own mini-narratives, our own individual view of reality. I have my truth, you have yours. Then we can all treat one another with tolerance because your view and my view are equally valid. There is no one-size-fits-all view of reality that works for everyone, because certainty is not possible. Does this sound familiar to any of you? This is postmodernism. And today we're going to examine it by discussing three popular postmodern slogans. And these are on your outline. The first one, number one, is what's true for you is not true for me. How many of you have seen the movie The Truman Show? Put up your hands if you've seen The Truman Show. Well, it's about a guy, if you haven't seen it, or maybe it's been a while since you've seen it, it's about a guy by the name of Truman Burbank. And he's played by Jim Carrey. And unbeknownst to Truman, his entire life has been broadcast as an unending soap opera on television for the whole world to see. Truman doesn't realize it, but the town that he lives in is really just a gigantic television set with 5,000 different hidden cameras capturing his every move, and he's the main star. The Sky Dome is really not the real sky, but it sure looks like one. He doesn't realize it. He's in a huge building. And the sky is just filled with these lights, artificial lighting, that look like the moon and the stars and the sun and so forth. But really, it's just a ceiling up there. Everyone he knows, including his mother, his wife, his best friend, is actually an actor, paid to be part of his life. He lives in a fake world, but for him, it's true. He lives, we might say, within his own mini-narrative. Ever shared your faith with a person who doesn't know Christ, and have that person come back to you and say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me? Have you ever heard that? Things to that effect? I've heard it. I don't know how many times. When you hear that, of course, you're encountering postmodern thinking. This is known as relativism. Truth is relative to me because I'm the judge of my own reality. But how do we deal with this? Could this way of thinking be right? I mean, after all, who's to say I'm right and you're wrong or vice versa? Doesn't it make more sense to say that we can't be certain and so just everybody just think any old which way and their reality is true for them? Mine is true for me. Well, the problem with this thinking is that it's self-defeating. On your notes, there's a place for you to fill in this little statement. We might say in observing the slogan, your statement affirms a universal truth while claiming there is no universal truth. Now think about that for a moment. What's true for you is not for me is what philosophers call a self-defeating statement. It's like saying, I cannot utter a word in English. What's wrong with that statement? I just did. In making the statement, I contradict the statement. Or if I say, I don't exist. Oh, really? You couldn't make that statement if you didn't exist. So it is nonsensical. What postmodernism thinking overlooks is that it has simply created another meta-narrative. That's what postmodernism is. The person who says what's true for me is not true for you and vice versa is stating what he or she regards to be a universal truth, namely that there is no universal truth. It self-destructs. It doesn't make any sense. My doctor and I were discussing Christianity one day. I was in for an appointment, and we got to talking. He knows what I do for a living, and he's always curious, but I guess I would call him an agnostic. And I was sharing with him my faith about Christ. And he said, after listening for a little bit, he says, yeah, but Randy, we can't be certain of anything. We can't be certain of anything. To which I replied, you sound pretty certain about that, Doc. And then he thought about what I said and he chuckled. He realized it. He was telling me that he can't be certain, and yet he was absolutely certain that he can't be certain. In Christianity, God is the ultimate source of all truth. All truth comes from God, because God himself isn't just a truthful person, a person with a lot of truth. God's very nature is truth. God is the hub of all truth, at the immovable center from which all the spokes, he's the hub from which all the spokes stem. And truth is self-evident to people, and if they seek it, they can find it if they look at the evidence. Truth is knowable. Look at what Jesus had to say in his discussion with Pontius Pilate when he was on trial. You might remember this. Pilate said, by the way, you got to help me out by reading the yellow letters, or I guess Chris would say the olive color letters. Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. What is truth? Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people. What is truth? He asks. He's got truth standing right in front of him, staring him in the face. And he says, what is truth? And he walks out of his presence. Look at John 14, verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus spoke that to a different person. It wasn't Pilate on that occasion. But God is the source of truth, and you can know the truth according to him. If several of us are standing on a street corner and we witness an accident, each of us can report to the police officer when he comes and interviews us what we saw. Now, my version of events might differ from yours a little bit. I might emphasize that, hey, the guy ran through a red light. I saw the light was red. You might have noticed something different. You might have said, the guy was on the cell phone. He wasn't paying attention. Somebody else may notice something different that occurred. But the assumption is that if the police officer talks with us and he looks at the evidence, you know, the trajectory of the cars and puts this, you know, the skid mark evidence and all this stuff together, he can come up with an explanation of what happened. A favorite illustration of religion that is very, very popular today, maybe you've heard it, is about six blind men that come into a room to examine an elephant. And one blind man feels the leg of the elephant and he says, well, an elephant is like a palm tree. Another man feels the tail of the elephant and says, well, it's a rope. Another one feels the trunk and says, no, it's like a snake. Another one feels the flap of the ear and says, well, it's like a sail. Another one feels the side of the elephant and says, it's like a giant wall. Another one touches the tusk and says, it's like a sword. And so, the parable goes, each person has his little piece of the truth, but no one has the explanation for the whole thing. And so, we might be able to know our little bit of this or a little bit of that, but no one has the overall comprehensive explanation of reality. We just have parts of the truth. But there's a problem with that. The problem is that this story is a meta-narrative. Because the person telling the story knows that it's an elephant. He has the comprehensive picture. And each blind guy only has part of it. And really, an elephant is not a column. It's not a palm tree. It's not a rope. It's an elephant. And so the point of all of this is that meta-narratives are inescapable. Even if you forbid them, you end up creating one. And so it's self-defeating. Let's look at a second postmodern slogan on your outline. Objective truth is impossible because everyone is biased. What do you think? Is objectivity impossible because everyone is biased? Is that true or false? Well, it might be a little bit puzzling. I would say that there's both truth and falsity in this statement. First, let's look at the false part. There's a part of this statement that is self-defeating. And this is, if I'm talking to this person who's given me this slogan, your statement assumes objectivity while denying all objectivity. Like the first slogan, this slogan gets crushed under its own weight. If everyone is biased, then so is this statement biased. And therefore, you shouldn't trust this statement, this slogan. So then what are you going to do? The story is told of a little boy. Let's call him Johnny. Johnny has a grandfather who thinks of himself as a wise philosopher, always dispensing his sage advice to his grandson. And one day he says to Johnny, "Remember, Johnny, fools are certain, but wise men hesitate." And he said, Johnny says, "Well, are you sure, Grandpa?" And Grandpa responds immediately, "Absolutely positive." Well, you see, that's the problem. Slogan number two is partly false because it's self-defeating. Jesus, on the other hand, taught that truth is knowable. This is important. John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed on him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So that statement on the part of Jesus assumes that there is such a thing as truth, that truth is knowable, and that truth is attainable. That you can get it and it will set you free. But there's also some truth in slogan number two, and that part is that every person does come from his or her own perspective. Everyone is biased. I'm biased. I have my own preferences and my own viewpoint. I don't see everything, neither do you. We all come from our own perspective, but if no objective truth is possible, we'd never be able to know anything, ladies and gentlemen, including that we can't know anything. We can never agree on the solution to a math problem, for example. But the fact that we can agree on things like a math problem show us that we can know objective truth despite our own biases. I may wish that the math problem could come out a different way because it hurts my grade to get it wrong. But if I'm honest with myself and willing to look at the evidence, I can still recognize that it's wrong and I can correct myself. All right? So, bias doesn't necessarily mean that knowing the truth is impossible. When I debate someone, an atheist, an agnostic, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or my own wife, when we have a disagreement, my goal, and this is my goal, is to set myself in that person's shoes as best as I can to understand his or her viewpoint. To understand first before critiquing. Now that can be threatening. You know what I mean? That can be threatening. And I don't always succeed, but it's my goal. I want to ask myself, am I being objective here? Or am I giving too much weight to the way I want it to be rather than the evidence for the way it really is? What if I heard this for the very first time and had no connection to this? I was just a third party kind of a situation. What would I say? I try to ask myself that question. Now, does this guarantee that I'll always be objective and never biased? Of course not, but it helps. I mean, I've learned a lot of things from Debbie by doing this kind of thing. She's pointed out a lot of things to me, and you know, sometimes it takes a little while, but it sinks in. I remember once, as a new Christian, debating a Jehovah's Witness. I had only been a Christian for, I don't know how long, but it wasn't too long, and was just starting to get to know the Bible, and we were debating about the Trinity. And he pointed out that one of the Bible verses that I was using to prove my case, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, he pointed out that that verse is not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts, but was added by a scribe more than 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. Oh, that hurt. That hurt to hear that. And of course, I didn't want to believe it. If true, it would take away a cherished debating point. One of my favorite verses to prove the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. But I did some research and I discovered that he was correct on that particular point. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it's in the King James Version, if you look it up there, but that is based, that translation is based on inferior later manuscripts. And if you look in the newer translations, you'll find it in a footnote, and it'll say this is, you know, not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. And so I stopped using that verse to prove the Trinity. Now, I could have said, well, this guy is a Jehovah's Witness, and he's all mixed up on things like this, and you can't believe what they say, so, you know, don't even give that a second thought. But it's so much better to say, all truth is God's truth, no matter who is speaking it. And so let's just try to look at the statement on its own merits and try to weigh it, whether true or false. I can learn from anybody, no matter who they are. Okay, well, let's get practical here. There's an application here on your outline. The application is be humble and teachable. This is what we can learn from postmodernism, folks, is that we need to be humble and teachable. We are all biased. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. That's important. We need to be humble and teachable because we could be wrong about things. What we're after is the truth, not just defending that I'm right. So be humble. Another application is examine your beliefs critically. This is another thing we can learn from postmodernism. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let's read this one together. I know it's not in yellow words, but let's read it together. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Test everything, even our own beliefs. And if they're true, we don't have anything to lose. We're looking for the truth. And I have found, let me tell you, folks, I've been to school for a few years myself. Now I'm continuing my education, going for a PhD over in Europe. And I have been asking myself the tough questions for 30 years plus, and I have found that when I investigate Christianity, Jesus Christ, he comes out looking better. He comes out smelling sweeter. My faith is stronger for asking the tough questions and being willing to abandon a belief if it's proven wrong. Who would want to hang on to it if it's wrong? That doesn't make any sense. Let's look at another verse. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. says the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. I need to remember this when I do marital counseling. She comes in and she tells the story, and I'm sitting there burning with anger, and I'm thinking, I just want to go and slug this guy. He is the scum of the earth. So he comes in the next week and he tells me his side of the story, and oh, how different everything looks all of a sudden. And then I get them both in, and whoa, I see that, hey, you know, there are two sides to every story. This verse reminds me, look, don't jump to conclusions. Examine the evidence. There are two sides to the story. All right, let's look at a third postmodern slogan. Number three, you should never judge someone else's beliefs. The worst sin that you can commit these days is to tell someone else that he's wrong. Oh, shouldn't do that. Especially in regard to religious beliefs. I remember one lady saying, how dare you? How dare you tell him that he's wrong? You can't do that. That's his truth. You can't say that to somebody. Now, you know, when you first hear that, it sounds so considerate, so tolerant, so kind, compassionate. But what's the problem here? She's telling me that I'm wrong to tell people that they're wrong. Self-defeating. We could put it this way. Your statement makes a judgment while forbidding all judgments. When somebody says, you can't judge, you can't judge. What are they doing? They're judging. They are judging you. All right? The primary virtue of postmodernism is tolerance. We can't be certain about anything, so we should be tolerant about everybody else's beliefs, because no one belief system is better than another. All are equal, because we're absolutely certain that you can't be absolutely certain, right? Tolerance, 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 please, tolerance. What about this? Should we be tolerant or not? Well, it depends on what we mean by tolerance. There's a good tolerance and then there's a bad tolerance. Let's look first at bad tolerance, the tolerance that you should not tolerate. It goes like this. All viewpoints are equal, therefore you must never tell anyone that he or she is wrong. This is not tolerance as much as stupidity. Was Hitler's viewpoint equal with Winston Churchill's? Was Charles Manson's viewpoint equal with Mother Teresa's viewpoint? I don't think so. Back in the 1980s, Ronald Reagan shocked the world when he called the Soviet Union the evil empire. You remember that? Some of you remember that. That communism was an evil system that he said deserved to be swept onto the ash heap of history. He called them thugs that ran that nation. And of course, the media howled at this. This is terrible. You don't talk that way about another nation and their system of doing things. That's not good diplomacy. Don't you know that Jimmy Carter never did that, nor did Gerald Ford, nor did Richard Nixon, nor did others before them and during those times? They had not talked about the U.S. versus the Soviet Union as good versus evil. Not since the 50s. But just as one viewpoint and another viewpoint. Equal. Just different. That's all. Tolerance. But here Reagan comes along and resurrects an old word. Evil. Evil empire. And in doing so, he bucked the postmodern trend that had begun working its way into our popular culture since the 1960s. There is no right versus wrong. There is no moral versus immoral. There is no good versus evil. There's just your viewpoint and my viewpoint. No one's right or wrong, better or worse. We're just different. And we see this in the realm of psychology. A person is no longer evil, even if he does bad things. He's just suffering from a disorder. We've seen that all the time, many, many, many times. There are, we see it in our courtrooms today. Some judges in various parts of the country have let convicted child molesters go with little more than a slap on the wrist. Convicted child molesters. Because, well, they've just got some issues that they need to work through. And we cannot be judgmental to say that this is wrong. We see it in the realm of education with the talk of eliminating grades or giving rewards to every student so that no one will feel bad about himself or herself. And what's at the root of all of this nonsense is the idea that objective, absolute truth doesn't exist, or if it does, you can't know it. And that good and evil are no more than just preferences. Like you've got your favorite color and I've got my favorite color. You've got your favorite flavor of ice cream and I've got mine. But why should we hurt each other over it? Why should we fight over it? These are just preferences. This is bad tolerance, folks. Well, let's look at good tolerance. Good tolerance goes like this: treat all people with respect and kindness, no matter what their views. That's the kind of tolerance that we need. At times in church history, Christians, or people that have at least called themselves Christians, have attempted to force people to convert to Christianity. Folks, that is horribly wrong. That's not what Jesus taught. At times, Christians have marginalized and even oppressed people of other faiths, such as the Jews. That is horribly wrong and goes against what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to love all people, whether they agree with us or not. This means treating every person, every human being, with dignity and respect. It means that I should be in full support of them having the freedom to believe and to speak and to worship or not worship as they choose. It means that I should be kind to them and help them if they're in need. It means that they should be able to work and live and vote right alongside of me as I do so. But it doesn't mean that I have to agree with them. Just as they don't have to agree with me. I mean, this only makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that I can't tell them that they're wrong. I can, just as they can tell me that they think I'm wrong. This is good tolerance, and folks, we need it. We need to practice this. Now, someone will say, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say that you're never supposed to judge? Doesn't he? If you tell someone else that he's wrong, you're judging that person. And you should never judge. It's not Christian to judge. That lady I was telling you about earlier, she said, you're judging. You shouldn't be judging. It's not Christian. Well, let's look at what Jesus said. It's in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And indeed, he opens up by saying, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Let's read it together. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he goes on in verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Powerful passage. In context, what is Jesus saying here? Does he mean don't ever judge in any way, shape, manner, or form? Or is he talking about a certain kind of judging? I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that he has to be talking about a certain kind of judging, a kind that he tells us about right in this very same passage. And if he's not, he's just contradicting himself. Let me show you what I mean. He's talking about a kind of judging that is hypercritical and hypocritical. That's what he's talking about. Like if I say, don't be so insulting, you stupid idiot. Well, of course, that's hypocritical. Because I'm telling you not to insult me while at the same time I'm insulting you. This is what Jesus is getting at. He certainly doesn't mean to prohibit all judging because right in this passage, if you could put that back up there again, right in this same passage, he tells us that once we have taken the plank out of our own eye, he says, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so you are to be able, you are to look for the speck in your brother's eye and help him get it out. It's just as long as you don't do it with a plank in your own, being a hypocrite. That's what he's talking about. A little further in, down in the same chapter, verse 24, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Look at verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Well, how can you watch out for false prophets unless you're doing some kind of judging, evaluating, and inspecting the fruit? You have to do that in order to obey his command. The clincher is in John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So here he tells us to judge in this verse. We are supposed to judge, folks. We're supposed to correct others when we have first judged ourselves. We're supposed to inspect the fruit of teachers to judge whether or not they're false prophets. And we're supposed to make true and accurate judgments when we have examined all the facts rather than just looking at the surface things. We're not supposed to judge when we do so hypercritically or hypocritically. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so, I would like to submit to you a main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Pursue truth, even if it costs you your favorite biases. That's what we ought to do as Christians. This is the Christian way of doing things. Now, postmodernism is so much bigger and more complicated than I can possibly deal with up here coherently in just a message or two. And I've taken a huge risk of way oversimplifying things here today. But I want to give you a few resources that you'll find there on your outline if you're interested in looking at this further. One is Paul Copen, his website, www.paulcopen.com. Another is his book, True for You But Not for Me, Deflating the Slogans That Leave Christians Speechless. I found his stuff very helpful, even preparing this message. Question I have for you today is, have you examined your beliefs? Whatever they are, whether you're a Christian or not. Could you be wrong about what you believe? Maybe you're here today and you've never taken that step of making Christ your personal Lord and Savior, turning your life over to Him. I would encourage you to look into Jesus, to check out the facts, see if He's worth believing. And if He is, and I believe you'll find that He is, to give your life to Him. If not, if you're a Christian and you've always just believed what you've been taught, but you've never really looked hard at it, I would encourage you to do that because you're going to get challenged. And you are actually more susceptible to having your faith destroyed than somebody who has looked carefully at his own views, because you're vulnerable and you don't realize it. We're going to end our service now. Ushers are going to prepare for our offering. And if you're visiting with us, just don't concern yourself with giving. Just put your response card in there, in the offering. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've revealed the truth to us. Help us, Lord, to pursue truth, whatever the cost, to embrace it, to know it, and to live by it. Help us to be humble, Lord, to be teachable, to always be ready to examine and to correct, if necessary, what we believe. We pray for your blessing on this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.